If you have your Bibles there, if you would turn to the book of Philippians. And if you're visiting with us, we are studying Philippians. And we've gone sort of backwards and forwards through Philippians. That doesn't make sense if you're visiting, but we've had... We sort of progressed, and then we went back to chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago with a guest speaker, which was a great message. And now we're in Philippians chapter 3. So if you would turn to that, that would be good. While you're doing that, a man was stranded on a deserted island. It was just him and no one else, and he was stranded there for years and years and years. And finally he was rescued. And before he left the island, he wanted to show his rescuers his accomplishments. And he took his rescuers to a hut that he had made, a thatched roof and walls, etc., etc. And he said, "I made this hut with my own two hands." And they were quite impressed. And then he took them up to another structure. And he said, someone said, "Well, what's this building?" And he said, "Well, this is the church that I worshipped in. And I made this church with my own two hands. Thatched roof, walls, etc., etc." And then there was another structure, and one of the rescuers pointed that out and asked the question, "Well, what's that other building?" And the man said, "Well, that's the church I used to go to." This morning we're looking at this particular passage in Philippians under the title of Joy in Conflict. And it's going to be a good old-fashioned Bible study. So you'll have to follow as we go through, verse by verse. Joy in conflict. I've spent the best part of my life avoiding conflict. And some of you resonate with that, and you would say, "Yes, I've spent the best part of my life avoiding conflict." So here is the good news. You and I will never be in conflict, right? Because we both avoid it. We have years and years of conflict-free relationship to look forward to. Isn't that good? Awesome. Paul, on the other hand, was not a man who avoided conflict. Paul faced conflict head-on. Paul faced relationship conflict. And Paul faced theological conflict. And wherever the purity of the gospel was at stake, Paul would encounter that conflict head on. That brings us to this particular passage this morning. Paul had relationship conflict and Paul engaged in theological conflict. And so the first lesson in good conflict handling is knowing what to engage with and what not to. Don't be like the Baptist Church in Marylands, Kentucky, in the States. In the 1890s, small Baptist church, they had two very resolute, argumentative deacons. These deacons were always at each other's throats. And one day, one of the deacons decided that he would locate a peg on the back wall of the church so that the pastor could hang his hat on the peg as he came into church. The second deacon was furious and confronted him and conflicted with him and said, "Why didn't you consult me before you located this peg on the back wall?" And so what happened was that the church divided over this issue. This is a true story. And these days, if you go to Marylands, Kentucky, the county of Marylands, there are two churches. One is affectionately known as Peg Baptist Church, and the second, true story, the second is affectionately known as Anti-Peg Baptist Church. So the lesson there is, if you are going to engage in conflict, you must know what's worth arguing about and what's not. Here we go. Chapter 3, verse 1. True story, you can Google it when you get home. You can consult that great fount of wisdom, the internet. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." So far, so good. Verse 2. "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." Not so good. Essentially, what Paul is saying is in any congregation, in any church, there are two kinds of people. There are Jesus followers, or Jesus people, and I'm not referring to the 70s, you know, that great age of the hippies, the Jesus people. Some of you are smiling because you were Jesus people then, weren't you? Yes, you were. You drove around in combis with your surfboards bolted to the racks. You wore cheesecloth shirts. You know that generation. I'm not talking about the Jesus people. I'm talking about Jesus followers. So there are Jesus people and there are religious people. And it might seem to your mind and to your thinking an anomaly that I would say that there are Jesus people and there are religious people, but for Paul there is that distinction. There are people who follow Jesus. Their lives are characterized by joy and humility and gratefulness for their salvation. And then there are religious people, and Paul would say that religious people are dangerous. Religion is dangerous. And here he refers to them as dogs and mutilators of the flesh. It's kind of difficult for us to connect with that euphemism, dogs, because when we think of dogs, we think of this cuddly, fluffy, loyal, affectionate animal. It's very hard to look into the eyes of a dog and see anything other than love, affection, and a continual drain on the family finances, right? But when Paul speaks about dogs, Paul is speaking about wild dogs. Untamed, unrestrained, unrestricted wild dogs. One of the cruelest things I ever saw was on the eastern beach of Fraser Island, right out in front of three cottages at Poyungan Rocks. And there was a pack of dingoes, and they had surrounded another dingo because dingoes are territorial. And this one lonely sole dingo, which was right near the waterline, was surrounded by this pack of dingoes, and they encroached on him steadily and stealthily and surrounded him. And it was very eerie. We were watching from the bench on the beach, up on the dunes. We were watching, about four or five of us. And it was very, very eerie, very quiet. And they just slowly, slowly encircled this one dingo. And then all of a sudden just set on it. And for the next 3 or 4 minutes mutilated its flesh. It was quite wounded, but it did manage to get out through the surf and around again and back down the beach. So I have this very clear picture in my mind when Paul says, watch out for those dogs who mutilate the flesh. Wild dogs, unrestrained, unpleasant, breed openly, forage. And Paul says that religious people are wild dogs, and religion is dangerous. There are two kinds of people. There are Jesus followers and there are religious people. Paul goes on. He says, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God. When Paul says we are the circumcision, he is of course referring to the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that the people of God would be set apart as the people of God through the sign, through the outward symbol of circumcision. Everything that happened in the Old Testament as a sign of the covenant that God made with his people, and God made many covenants, all of these things looked forward to Jesus. And all of these things as signs of the covenant were limited in and of themselves. For example, circumcision. Circumcision was limited in its capacity to convey that people were set apart for God. Why? What do you think the answer to that is? Because circumcision was a sign for the male species only. Did it mean then that the women of the people of God were not part of Abraham's covenant, God's covenant to Abraham with his people? No, of course not. So all of these signs and these symbols were limited in and of themselves, and all of them pointed towards Jesus. So that in Jesus, the Old Testament is not nullified. The Old Testament is in fact fulfilled. So those things that were crucial to the people of the Old Testament are no longer crucial to us in the sense of, for example, the Old Testament people had a temple which was the location of the presence of God. In the New Testament, the fulfillment of that is this, that you and I are actually the temple of the Holy Spirit, both as individuals and as a collective group. In the Old Testament, there was a priest to mediate between sinful people and a holy God. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews tells us that we now have a high priest, that is Jesus. So when Paul says we are of the circumcision, what he is really saying is this, that the circumcision that really matters is a circumcision of the heart, not the physical circumcision as an outward sign of a covenant. And so these dogs that Paul refers to, these religious people, and religion is dangerous, would always hark back to the Old Testament and would say, this is fine, believing in Jesus is fine, but you need to add to that circumcision. Believing in Jesus is fine, but you need to add to that adherence to the days of the feasts. Believing in Jesus is fine, and so on and so on. See, the danger with religion is this. It will always add to Jesus. And Jesus plus anything ruins everything. And so today you'll have people who will say, it's fine that you believe in Jesus, but you must speak in tongues as well. Have you ever heard that before? It was around 20 years ago. Oh, you must, it's fine to believe in Jesus, but if you really want to be a Christian, you must speak in tongues. It's fine to believe in Jesus, but to really be a Christian, you must read this particular translation of the Bible. Usually the King James. I don't know why it is that when people want to stand on their dig about a translation of the Bible, it's got to be the King James. There's nothing wrong with the King James. It's actually quite a good translation. If you want to be a real Christian, it's fine to believe in Jesus, but you must vote for this particular political party. Sore point this week? Right? Dear old Kevin. What can we say about him? Not much. Let's move on. It's fine to believe in Jesus, but you must listen and sing this particular style of worship music. And so it goes on and on. And the danger with religion is it will always add to Jesus. It will say subtly and not so subtly, Jesus is fine, but then there's more. There's more that you need to do. There's more that you need to add to it. And everyone has their lists. The issue is the lists is what's on the list. Everyone's got a list. Every church has got a list. Here's our list. Jesus plus our list. Great to believe in Jesus. Let's show you our list. Must come to church weekly. Must belong to a small group. Must give regularly. Etc., 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 etc. The second danger with religion is this, that it will always infect the perception that people have about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Whenever you say to someone, you know, I'm a Christian, and they're not a Christian, their first thought is this, or their response might be, well, actually, I'm not a religious person. And you want to say to them, it's not about that. But their first thought will be a whole list of prohibitions. And their first thought will be that as a Christian, you have a moral framework for your life. And so these things scroll through their mind. Well, if you're a Christian, it means you don't drink. If you're a Christian, it means that you don't smoke. If you're a Christian, it means you don't chew. And if you're a Christian, it means you don't go out with the girls who do. And there's all these things that immediately come to the mind of people when you say, I'm a Christian. And it's about, for them, it's about religion. Now, we would agree that with some of those things that they're probably not the best lifestyle choices, right? For example, smoking. I'm not being judgmental here, but smoking is not the best lifestyle choice you can make. I'll just put it out there. But the Bible, there's more verses about unicorns in the Bible than there is about smoking. Right? So the problem with religion is it infects the perception that people have about what it means to follow Jesus. Religion is dangerous because it shuts people out of the kingdom of God. For religious people, it's all about me and my good works. For religious people, it's about, well, if I obey, then I might be good enough to be accepted into God's graces, rather than thinking, by God's grace, I have a new nature that He then allows me to obey His law. For religious people, there's a confusion between justification and sanctification. Religious people think, I need to be sanctified first in order that I might be justified, whereas we understand that we are justified first, and sanctification is a lifelong process, the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Religion is dangerous, Paul would say. Watch out. Watch out. The second thing that Paul would say is this, that religion is rubbish. Let's read on from verse 4. Although I myself have reasons for such confidence. He says, if anyone else thinks that he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, in other words, religion, what I do, my own works, my own capacity, my own goodness, my own righteousness, Paul says, I have more. And then he lists his resume. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he says, I'm a Jew and I'm from a good family. The tribe of Benjamin, the best family. Our equivalent would be the Packers or the Murdochs. Or the Rudds. Let's move on. Just delete that. This has not been recorded. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of the Rudds, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he's saying, I'm not a mixed race person. I am a pure Hebrew. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. In the Old Testament, there were 600 counts of the law, and Paul is saying, you know what? I've kept every one of them. 600. I'm flat out counting to 600. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. This is Paul's resume. And then he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. Paul is saying religion is dangerous. Secondly, religion is rubbish. Interesting word, this word rubbish. Guess what it means? Well, let me answer that. Some translations will say rubbish, like the NIV. Some translations have it garbage. So religion is rubbish. Religion is garbage. Some translations use the word refuse, F-R-E-F-U-S-E. So religion is refuse. Some translations use the word dung. The Authorized Version uses the word dung. Some translation you use the word dog dung. So evidently there's a distinction between dung and dog dung. In the 17th century, there was a group of very down-to-earth country people who translated the Bible in their own context. They used the word turds. And then there is a translation that uses the S word. I'm not going to speak it out here in public. I don't think my inbox will handle the love. You get the idea. Religion is rubbish. Religion is dung. Religion is turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 for a moment, because Jesus, in his encounter with the Pharisees, shows us very clearly just how much rubbish religion is. Rubbish is useless. Rubbish is worthless. Rubbish is to be thrown out. And if you want to use the euphemism, if you want to think of that dung word picture, then there's only a few kinds of dung that have any worth at all. And the only worth that they have is to be ploughed back into the ground and fertilise the ground. But there's only a couple of kinds that are of any value at all. So let's look at Jesus and the Pharisees and how full of rubbish the Pharisees really are. Reading from verse 1, Matthew 12. This is just an illustration for you. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Tisk, tisk. It's an in-house joke. When we say tisk, tisk to our grandson, he does this. Tisk, tisk. Karen knew where I was going with that. The rest of you 70 people had no idea. He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So here's the situation. It's the Sabbath. The disciples are making their way through the wheat fields and they're hungry. So what they do in their hunger is that they pick the heads of the wheat, rub them together like that, separate out the chaff. They've got the head of the wheat, separate out the chaff, and eat the grain. And the Pharisees see this and they go, "Tisk, tisk." Naughty, naughty. And so the question is, in what way are the disciples disobeying the law? The question is, are they stealing? And of course the answer is no, because in Deuteronomy chapter 23, I think, perhaps verse 25 around there, there is a gracious provision for those who are walking through their neighbour's field, if they had a snack attack, that they could actually pick off the head of the wheat and eat it. What you couldn't do was order up the contract harvester to come in with his combine and harvest it all for your profit. You couldn't do that, but you could help yourself if you were hungry. So the disciples are not stealing. That's not the issue. What is the issue? Well, the issue is this. They are working on the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees. Now, the Sabbath law was very clear and very general. It was this. 6 days shall you labour, and on the seventh have a rest. Right? Refresh, renew, spend time with your family, come to worship. Practically, for most of us, the Sabbath is a Sunday. Except for a few who need to work on the Sabbath. But the principle is this, that you have 1 day in 7 to rest and refresh, contemplate on the goodness of God, Have a big meal in the middle of the day. Have a nap for 3 or 4 hours. You know the drill. Get up, watch footy. Whatever it is that you do to restore yourself, and in there sometime reflect and contemplate on God's grace to you. Right? That's the Sabbath. That was the intent of the Sabbath. However, the Pharisees spoilt that party, and they said, there are actually 39 different kinds of work that you must not do on the Sabbath. For example, you could not carry a burden on the Sabbath. And you know what was defined as a burden? Anything that weighed more than 2 figs. Serious. If something weighed more than 2 figs, it was deemed to be a burden and you couldn't carry it. Something else you couldn't do on the Sabbath. I can't do this any day. But you couldn't tie a knot. You were not allowed to tie a knot on the Sabbath. So here we go. Simple knot. According to the Pharisees, I've just worked. You weren't allowed to do that. You were not allowed to walk more than a certain distance because that was deemed to be work. For some of us, walking any distance is work. But for the Pharisees, there was a Sabbath day's walk. And anything outside of that was work. You were not allowed to retrieve an animal on the Sabbath because that was work. Then there was a Pharisee who said this, picking grain is a kind of reaping. So the Pharisee's contention is this, that while the disciples are walking through the grain fields feeling hungry, they pick a head of wheat, immediately they are working. And then they would do something which is in an old-fashioned word called winnowing. They would take that head and they would rub it like that. And that was work. And then thirdly, if they picked the head of the grain and they did the winnowing thing and separated the chaff from the grain, technically they were preparing a meal on the Sabbath, which was work. Now, some of you ladies have prepared a meal for the Sabbath, haven't you? Before you've come, you've taken the chicken or the beef, you've put it in the tray, you've washed the potatoes, you've cut the pumpkin. Naughty, naughty you. Because according, tisk, tisk, because according to the Pharisees, you are working on the Sabbath. There are still Orthodox Jews who will not even press the button of an elevator on the Sabbath because it is deemed to be work. So on the Sabbath, they have pre-programmed elevators. Is this true? In Israel, there are pre-programmed elevators. They stop on every floor. Bad luck. Bad luck if you live on the 10th floor or the 20th floor and you're the only one in the elevator. It really is bad for you, and you have the Orthodox Jews to blame for that. What does Jesus say? Here is Jesus, and I love this. I love Jesus because he is so intelligent and he's so gracious at the same time. Jesus does not argue the oral tradition. These 39 bits of work that you weren't allowed to do actually came from something called the Mishnah, which was the oral tradition, and it was added to the law. So Jesus doesn't argue the Mishnah with them. Jesus doesn't argue the sanctity of the Sabbath. But Jesus does refer to a story in the Old Testament when David and his companions were hungry. They went into the temple and there they found a priest who was ahead of his time. His name was Ahimelech. almost came from the wrong place. Ahimelech. And he graciously served David and his companions the holy consecrated bread. So where the Pharisees cannot provide chapter and verse for their stupid rubbish legalism, Jesus can actually provide chapter and verse for the liberty that he allows his disciples. Don't you love that? He says, hey, this has happened before. These guys are hungry. And you know what? The bottom line is this. I desire mercy above sacrifice. Religion is rubbish. Religion is rubbish. Jesus would say religion is rubbish. Here's the second incident. Going on, verse 9, going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. And looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Good question. You know the answer is this. It's a twofold answer. It's not straightforward. It says this. On the one hand, where life is in danger, healing, or intervention rather, is above the law of the Sabbath. I'll put that really clumsily. But the Sabbath law for not working could be suspended when someone's life was in danger. However, here's the big qualification. You could not improve that person's condition. So to understand that, you need to get to the fine point of the law. If someone had a laceration on their arm, you could put a normal bandage on it, but you couldn't put a medicated bandage on it. Because in putting a medicated bandage on it, you would actually improve their condition, right? And in so doing, you were accused of healing on the Sabbath, working on the Sabbath. What a load of twaddle. That you could put a normal bandage on, but you couldn't put a medicated bandage on. Do you see the danger of religion? Do you see the danger in adding anything to Jesus? Do you see the rubbish that some of us have been imbibed with over the years, where a pure relationship with Jesus as Lord and Saviour, where we know we're forgiven and we're in the process of being restored and sanctified, has been tainted by the rules of so many people over so many years? You know, the truth is this. When you scratch deep enough, there's a Pharisee in each one of us. There's a Pharisee in each one of us. We are so quick to judge people on the basis of what we see or hear. We are so quick to frame around church and Christianity our rules and our conditions. And Paul would say to us this morning, it's both dangerous and it's rubbish. It's rubbish. Let me then finish with how Paul finishes. I don't want to unpack this. I just simply want these words to speak for themselves. And my question to you this morning is, have you added to Jesus? Have you added to Jesus in a way that's both dangerous and rubbish? Let me read from verse 7 again. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want to know Christ. For Paul, it's all about Jesus. And it's only about Jesus and him crucified. Let's pray together. Lord, you know how there is a deep tendency in each of our hearts to gravitate towards self-righteousness, to attempt in some way to be the people that you want us to be through good works, through high morality, through doing whatever we do in order to please you, and yet the reality is that we are all broken, sinful people, forgiven by a loving Lord and restored by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that in this church and in in our lives and in our families, we would maintain and preserve that pure gospel message, that it's Christ alone and Him crucified that matters. And yes, Lord, You are redeeming us, You are sanctifying us, and that's Your work and it's our cooperation. But I pray that we would always, always come back to this wonderful reality that in Christ we are saved, not through who we are or our works, but through what Christ has done. And that that might be something that is so attractive to those in our circle of friendship, that there would be this irresistible pull for them to know and to discover the living Lord Jesus for themselves. That's my prayer and that's my plea. And it's our prayer together. Empower us to do that and to be that, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.